Good evening. Now, if you've noticed the lights are down, it's because we are doing something different tonight that we'll not do again. Because the slide program you saw last night is part one of two, and because it is preparation for the lesson we study tonight, tonight and tonight only, we will have a short slide program before the lesson study, have a little break, sing a song, then we'll study a very important subject of the Antichrist, and we'll still get you out, I think, either on time or earlier tonight. How many forgot daylight savings time? Come on, that's up. Got somewhere early today? It's nice to be early, not be late. Well, we're so glad to see everybody here tonight. And please believe me when I say to you that every subject from now on, I usually do this presentation in 32 programs. I've had to drop 5 programs from what I normally do, which means I've just saved the most essential and exciting presentations for the remainder of our seminar together. And so each one is an intricate piece of the puzzle of prophecy. And I'm hoping that if at all possible, you will not miss a single presentation from here on out. You may miss a critical piece of the puzzle. And so we're encouraging you to come. And if you do miss it, don't forget there are audio tapes available downstairs after the program. We all have dreams. I sometimes have my most interesting dreams in the middle of the day when I take little naps. Dreams can seem very real. You ever have a dream that you're falling and then you wake up? And sometimes we have dreams that are sweet and sometimes they're not so sweet. Sometimes in our dreams we sense things and we hear things and we smell things. Dreams can come from God. Dreams can come from the devil. The Bible tells us that dreams can come from the multitude of business. Sometimes dreams are silly and they just don't make any sense at all, and I don't believe all dreams are prophetic to be interpreted. The Bible says a dream comes through the multitude of business. I spent all day long snow skiing. I dreamed I was skiing that night. I used to spend all day long looking at a chessboard, playing chess. Guess what I saw when I went to sleep? Pawns and kings and bishops and castles. And so sometimes you dream with what you fill your mind with. But some dreams come true. Heard about an old poor drunk, had a dream that he was a millionaire. He woke up. Someone told him that a rich relative died and left him a fortune. And don't you know, he was happy. Sometimes dreams do come true. Well, the Bible deals with a variety of dreams in the book of Daniel and Daniel and even in Genesis that did come true. And we're going to look now at a dream coming to us from the book of Daniel chapter 7 that is a prerequisite to understanding the beast of Revelation 13. The Bible tells us in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told some of the matters. In the dream he saw, and these four beasts came up out of a tumultuous sea. The first was like a lion. It had an eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second like unto a bear. And it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise and devour much flesh. And lo, another, like a leopard, third beast. It had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. And then finally, this fourth beast, and the prophet struggles to describe it, because it's unlike any earthly animal. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And as he watched this fourth beast, the horns went through a transition. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Kind of like when a new tooth comes in, it knocks out the old tooth, except this new horn knocks out three horns as it emerges. By the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. This horn is not a simple dominion. This horn, evidently, is a different kind of power that has a man at the head. And as Daniel was considering these things, the Bible says an angel came and explained an interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are for what? For kingdoms that will rise from the earth. Now, we don't have to guess what those beasts represent. The angel tells us what they are. The four beasts that Daniel saw represent four kingdoms that would stretch from the time of Daniel up until the second coming of Jesus. Very similar to the vision we studied of the metal man in Daniel 2. Now, we're not surprised when beasts are used to depict kingdoms. When you think of the American Eagle, what country do you think of? That's a trick question. America. Who's buried in Washington's tomb? Grant. And so, you know, they did that back in Bible times. Be careful not to get your idea about what a beast is in the Bible from modern depictions, because the cartoonists today are not getting their information from the Bible. You'll also notice that the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7 correspond identically with the different metals that you find in Daniel chapter 2. God sometimes tells one truth many different ways so everyone can understand it. You will see this happening in Revelation as well. The head of gold corresponds with the lion. It represents the kingdom of Babylon. You remember what Daniel said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold." Babylon was that golden kingdom, symbolized even in the Bible as a lion. In the Bible, Habakkuk tells us that Babylon has eagle's wings. So we don't have to be left to guess. Jeremiah tells us Babylon is like a lion. So the lion with the eagle wings is the kingdom of Babylon. Indeed, even on their gates, as they entered the city, they had men that looked like lions with eagle wings. Even in ancient Babylon, and you can see those gates reconstructed in a museum in Germany today. Two of the seven wonders of the world were in Babylon: the hanging gardens that Nebuchadnezzar built for his beautiful wife Semiramis, and the walls of Babylon that were so wide at the top five chariots could run abreast. But Babylon was to be humbled, just like a lion with wings having its wings plucked. The Bible said the wings would be lost and a man's heart would be given unto it. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. He turned to the true God. He received a man's heart, a real heart instead of an animal's heart. But then the kingdom fell into other hands. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to you. The grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who was reigning as vice regent while his father was off fighting battles other places, threw a wild party. In order to impress his friends that he was not concerned with the God of the Hebrews had worked their way up to positions of honor there in that kingdom, he thought he would show that he still had great faith in the gods of Babylon. He had the holy vessels brought from the treasury that had been captured from the temple of God. They poured alcoholic beverages into these vessels, and then they toasted and praised the gods of stone and brass and wood and iron and gold and silver there in the banquet hall of Babylon. Incidentally, historians tell us that banquet hall was 1 mile in length, that peacocks would carry little chariots back and forth with alcoholic beverages for the people. Lush and lavish, that's why it was called a golden kingdom, beyond what we can imagine. Well, he was mocking God. "You do not thumb your nose at God and expect him to forever be silent." And right then, that night, a bloodless hand appeared, and over on the wall by the lamp began to write letters of judgment. And they were translated, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin." Well, when the king saw this, he was petrified. He watched the hand as it wrote. You might say the party was over. His face turned pale. He was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The Bible tells us eventually Daniel was summoned to interpret it. Prophecy had said earlier in Jeremiah what was going to happen. The people became so frightened, they could not fight and resist. Now, the very night that Belshazzar was having that wild party, the Medo-Persians had besieged the kingdom of Babylon. The young king, to show he was not frightened, said, "Let's have a party. They can never get over the walls of Babylon. We have enough food in the city for 20 years. My father will be back to deliver us." But he had not anticipated what Cyrus and Darius the king were going to do. Babylon's warriors, Jeremiah prophesied, have stopped fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. They have become like women. That night, they diverted the river where it ran under the walls. The Euphrates River, a branch of it, ran under the walls to irrigate that great city. The soldiers watching the inner gates were drunk. They left the gates open. The city was taken. The king and his nobles were slain all that very night, just as Daniel had foretold. Now the next kingdom, the bear, the kingdom of silver, came on the scene. The Bible says this bear would raise itself up on one side, and it has three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. These three ribs represent three other empires that fell when the Medo-Persians came into power. Why does it say the bear raised itself up on one side? It's very interesting. Bears do that. We have bears up where we live. Not only do they stand up, a bear will sometimes stand on one leg. Did you know that? You ever seen dancing bears? Bears can ride bicycles. They can do things that some animals can't do. Raised up on one leg, three ribs in the mouth, up on one leg because the Persian side of the kingdom was stronger than the Mede side of the kingdom. The three ribs represented Lydia, Medo-Persia, and Egypt that were conquered by the kingdom when it came into power. The Persians reigned longer than the Babylonians. Silver was their medium of exchange, which could be why they are depicted as the chest and arms of silver. Two arms, two aspects of the kingdom. Very warlike people, very ruthless in their fighting techniques. And they reigned and ruled over God's people for just about 200 years. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze that would rule over the whole earth. The kingdom of bronze is symbolized by the leopard with four wings and four heads. Now, leopards are pretty fast. That's what they're known for. A leopard with four wings is very fast. Alexander the Great conquered the Persian kingdom and conquered the then known world, and he extended his kingdom even further than the Persian realm with great speed. Even historians marvel how he was able to do this. Just going from battle to battle, winning, they wore bronze armor. That's why they were depicted perhaps as bronze. Very famous for their higher learning and philosophy and the arts and their extensive form of government. Matter of fact, much of the government that you and I have today in North America comes from Rome that got it from Greece. The Senate, the Congress, these are words that come right out of their government. The Republic, many of the same techniques they used in government, in literature, in libraries, in training, in education, in philosophy, have come down to us from Greece. But Alexander, though he could conquer the world, could not conquer himself. He basically drank himself to death. He drank what they called a Herculean cup to prove his manliness. He then had a fever. They're not sure if he died from drinking or died from the fever before he reached the age of 35, a young man. The four kingdoms would emerge from his nation, but would not have the same power. When Alexander died, because he did not leave a substantial heir, his four generals began to fight for control of the Greek empire. Each one whetted the sword against the other, and the empire went down in a tangle of strife. Four generals, the four heads of the leopard, the four wings, are symbolized by these four divisions. And there you have their names. And I don't know if I can say them: Cassiander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. That's why you had that leopard that had the four wings and the four heads. His kingdom would be divided in four parts. Now we go to the Iron Kingdom, which we know was a symbol of Rome. Finally, there'll be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. It will crush and break all others. You remember the fourth beast has what? Great iron teeth. That represented the empire of Rome. Rome, with their iron weapons, was able to conquer the Greeks with their bronze weapons and armor. And Rome did rule with an iron fist, and they reigned longer than the Greeks, and longer than the Persians, and longer than the Babylonians. Now, Rome has ruled the world in two ways. Rome ruled the world at first, reigning by its Caesars. And we'll get into the fifth aspect in just a moment. While Rome was ruling the world with their iron spears and their iron spikes, a little baby was born in Bethlehem. It was iron swords that went into Bethlehem and killed the baby boys. It was an iron cat of nine tails that came down on the back of our Lord, and iron nails that pinned him to the cross, and an iron spear that pierced his side that brought forth our cleansing. Rome was the iron empire. They were very ruthless and firm in the way they administered their laws. They said that their Caesars were gods in order to get the fear of the people. But eventually, they, because of their lavish lifestyle, the leaders in the kingdom had so much abundance and idle time, pretty soon secretaries were running the empire. And because of the extravagance and because of a lot of perversions that entered into Rome, living for pleasure, they lost their strength and their virility. They were overcome by the barbarians. There were slave revolts. And gradually the kingdom of Rome was divided into 10 divisions. That brings us to the beast that had the 10 horns. These are the 10 divisions, and we recognize some of these modern kingdoms today still exist. Some of the divisions of the Roman Empire. The Alemanni, these are some of the Latin names. Alemanni, Germans, the French, the Saxons, the English or Anglo-Saxons, the Visigoths, commonly known today as the Spanish, the Burgundians, we call the Swiss, the Lombards are the Italians, the Suevi, the Portuguese. Then there are three others that are not as familiar because they were plucked up by the roots, three other horns, remember? The Vandals, the Heruli, and the Ostrogoths, which are now extinct. That represents, it corresponds with the metal man that had the 10 toes, feet of iron and clay. Because now the 10th aspect of this kingdom, when the Roman kingdom divided in 10 parts, it was part Roman. You could see the Roman influence everywhere. But now it was clay. Clay was a symbol of religion. Man is made from clay. Remember, man's heart means Nebuchadnezzar got religion, the religion of God. It was a mingling of the religion of God with Romanism, is what was going to happen during the last aspect. And whereas you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom would be divided. Those 10 toes correspond with the 10 horns of the beast. The 10 horns of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, or 10 kingdoms. We've learned king and kingdom is synonymous. Now watch what happens. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Something very unusual about this little horn that does not stay little. You get to Daniel chapter 8, this little horn becomes very great. He waxes exceeding great. We'll find out more about that. I beheld, and the same horn, this little horn, makes war with the saints. And he prevails against them. And he'll speak great words against the Most High, and wear out the saints of the Most High. That means words of blasphemy, putting yourself in the place of God. And he'll wear out or persecute the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they'll be given into his hand until a time, into times, and a dividing of a time. In Bible prophecy, the word time means a complete cycle of the seasons, or 1 year. A times, we would say, a pair or a couple of years, which would be two. So a time is one, a times is two, a dividing of time is how many? Half, means split in two. 3.5 years, that very same time period appears three times in Revelation. We need to know what that time period is, and we'll get to that. During that time of persecution, during the Dark Ages, and I'll say more about this in the lesson that deals with this subject, Christians were persecuted by the power, and true Christians who wanted to read the Bible were forbidden to do so. And there was a lot of darkness during the Dark Ages, because thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You take away the light, and what's left? Darkness is left. But the end of the vision assures us that God's kingdom will eventually reign. See, Daniel deals with which kingdom's going to win in the end. And the kingdom and dominion shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Now let's quickly review these five aspects of kingdoms that were to take place from the time of Daniel until Jesus comes again. We have the head of gold, which represents what kingdom? Say it with me. Babylon. It reigned or existed from approximately 605 to 539 B.C. Then you've got the arms of silver and the bear, which are symbolized by what kingdom? The Medo-Persian kingdom from 539 to 331 B.C. Then you've got the bronze kingdom and the leopard, the four-headed leopard with the four wings that stretched. It represented who now? Greece. I know you see it, but when you say it, you remember better. Stretches from 331 to 168 B.C. Then you've got the Iron Kingdom of Rome, and this beast that's got the iron teeth, and it stretches from 168 B.C. to 476 A.D. You notice they're each lasting longer. Each metal is less valuable, but stronger. Gold is very soft, but very valuable. Silver is more valuable, a little harder than gold. Bronze is harder still, but less valuable. And it keeps on going down until eventually you get to stone. Then you get to the feet. 10 toes, iron and clay. And the Bible tells us this, the beast with the iron teeth had 10 horns. The 10 kingdoms from 476 to the second coming of Jesus. When that stone cut out of a mountain without hands crushes them. And in Daniel chapter 7 it says the kingdom will ultimately be given to God's people. And in the days of these kings, The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. The next thing to happen in this vision is the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. Only time that happened in the Bible was the Ten Commandments, incidentally. Jesus, the Rock of Ages, comes and establishes His kingdom. Eventually, the meek will inherit the earth. Can you say amen? In Daniel 7, it puts it this way. And there was given Him a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. And His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and His kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed. The next thing that happens in Daniel chapter 7, after you go through these five different changes of world powers, Jesus comes to establish His kingdom, which shall not pass away. Friends, that's the next thing that's going to happen. Now, why was this so important to Daniel? Daniel saw the kingdom of God in Israel destroyed with his own eyes as a young man. He saw the temple of Solomon burnt to the ground. He saw all that David had built and Solomon, these great monarchs, demolished. And all the promises of God to His people, to His kingdom, seemed to fall on the ground. God was comforting His people, His real people, that were not only Jews literally, but Jews spiritually, like you and I are spiritual Israel, that though there will be other kingdoms that will persecute God's people, eventually God's kingdom will rule in the world. That's what these visions are telling us, friends. And I want to be a citizen of His kingdom now, because the kingdom of God spiritually begins now. The kingdom of God is in you now. Amen? How many of you want Jesus to be your king? You have to ask Him to reign on the hearts, on the throne of your heart. You know what? Now we get to take our break. Wasn't that fast? I'd like to bring the lights up. And why don't we sing our song? You know what we're going to sing tonight? My Lord Knows the Way Through the Wilderness. Why don't you stand? You get to stretch early tonight. Take a deep breath. How many of you feel like it's an hour later than it really is? I hope that doesn't mean you'll go to sleep during the lesson, because this is very important. Let's sing My Lord Knows the Way Through the Wilderness. Can you hear that? That's how it goes. That's the key. Ready?
My Lord knows the way.
I forget that little part of the song. Take a deep breath, stretch, turn around. Say hello to somebody. Don't just turn around. Welcome them. Tell them happy Sunday evening. How many of you have had a question covered at some point during the program? Let me see your hand. Oh, well, we're getting a few of them. How many of you have written questions we haven't gotten to? Well, let me remind you, some of them will be covered later. We have lessons coming on so many things that you are covering, that you are asking. Some of them, we put them in the pile, and we don't get to them because we're taping these. We have time constraints. I preach according to a clock. I have so much time to go, and I have to quit, or it just doesn't get on the tape. And so sometimes we have so much time for questions, and when we're out of time, I tell Karen, last question. That means we don't have time for too many more. But I think we're ready for our Bible questions tonight,
dear.
So let's see what we have.
Why were Daniel, would you like me on this side
now?
That's
fine.
Okay. Why were Daniel, the three men in the fiery furnace, and other faithful Christians saved, and others are persecuted?
Why does it appear that sometimes God intervenes to deliver some of His people, and others die for their faith? Now, first of all, keep in mind, when a Christian dies, does God see that as bad news or good news? When a Christian dies, they ain't going to study war no more. The Bible says, blessed in the eyes of the Lord is the death of His saints. The next thing they're aware of is a resurrection. And it is true, many have suffered for their faith, But you know, sometimes we are the best witnesses, not when God saves us from trouble, but through trouble. Jesus said, when you are persecuted for righteousness, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward. And it's through bearing up in persecution we are able to witness for Jesus sometimes that we have been changed, because it's only by His grace we can do that.
What if part of me wants to be baptized and part of me wants to be in the world?
Then you're normal. That's true. You know, there's a battle that goes on. Peter describes a war between the spirit and the flesh, right? Paul talks about the same battle. What we know we should do, what the flesh wants to do. The carnal nature and the spiritual nature. The difference is a Christian, by God's grace, chooses to listen to the voice of the spirit and not the flesh. We're all like that. We all feel the lure of the devil. We're all tempted. If you didn't say that, that would mean you're above temptation. But a Christian chooses not to be led by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Amen?
This is a special one because it says, please answer this. You have ignored all my other questions.
I'm not ignoring them, honest.
So I moved it to the front. What's so bad about being destroyed the second time if you enjoy this life? Do you burn longer, hotter, suffer more? Then what's the big deal if paradise is not inviting to you?
Well, that's a scary question. If a person is saying, what's the big deal about being destroyed? If I don't articulate it well now, you will know someday. It's going to be a time where the Bible describes it as outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, people gnawing their tongues for pain, saying, you know, it's too late, forever too late. The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not safe. To look in the city of God from outside and see the redeemed who are now given glorified bodies and living through all eternity in paradise, in glory, in the presence of God, and you're shut out. Oh, friend, nothing could be more frightening than that. To be out there in the outside of the city, in the lake of fire, with all the wicked of all ages. And yes, everybody will suffer according to what they deserve. Jesus said He will reward every man according to their work. That means there are varying degrees of reward, right? It makes me shudder to think a person would be thinking this. And let me promise you, friends, there is nothing in this world that should compare to what Jesus is offering us. Mm-hmm. Pleasures at His right hand forevermore. And the pleasures of the world do not last. Moths will break in and steal. No, that's not it. Moths will corrupt and thieves will break in and steal.
Yes.
Your treasures won't last here.
Do you think or do you know for sure that sins you've already asked God to forgive will still be on the books if you don't make it to heaven?
Well, there'll be two kinds of people. The people whose sins are all under the blood and they'll be in the kingdom, and the sins who are not under the blood. The Lord doesn't have a holding place for some sins. We are either completely forgiven or we're completely lost. Jesus said we're either with Him or against Him. And so the Bible doesn't kind of indicate that if we ask God to forgive us for some of our sins, but we're still lost, the ones we've asked forgiveness for, we get credit for them. I don't see that in Scripture.
If I know God's law, I want to obey it, but I am tempted in sin and then repent. Am I lost? What happens when I am tempted in sin when I know it's wrong? Two questions.
Well, okay. Well, first of all, if you repent for disobedience, let's hope there's forgiveness, because everybody here is in that category, right? Repentance means sorrow for sin and being willing to turn away from it. Repenting, confessing, forsaking your sin, you'll be forgiven. That's the promise. Whoever confesses his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll do that for you. What was part two?
Oh, I put it back already. When I am tempted in sin, when I know it's wrong, what happens
okay.
When I'm tempted in sin?
How many of you, I won't ask you to raise your hand.
No. We'll have to raise ours.
No, we won't. No, I can raise my hand. But you don't know what it means. Sometimes we're tempted. We know it's a sin and we do it anyway. A lot of us do that. It's presumptuous. It's very dangerous. There's different kinds of sin. Some people slip, you know, in ignorance, they slip into sin. They don't plan on losing their temper, but it happens. They don't plan on slipping, but they do. But there's very often we do something, and in advance we know it's wrong, and we plan on asking God for forgiveness later. That is the most dangerous kind of sin. You know why? You're presuming on God's grace. That's why King David prays specifically, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sin. Because when you sin and say, God's merciful, I'll sin, I'll enjoy it, and then I'll ask Him to forgive me later, What you're doing is you are putting a callus on your conscience. You will get to the place where that sin doesn't bother you anymore, and that's very dangerous. You sear your conscience with a hot iron.
Please explain. You said the devil can't read your mind. Then how are you tempted? Isn't this form in the mind? Then are you saying if I think evil thoughts, it's in my own way, it's of my own ways, not of the devil?
Well, I can't read your mind, but I can put things in your mind. I'm doing it right now while I'm talking. The devil is a spirit, and he can speak things to your mind, but your mind is a mysterious, miraculous mechanism that he cannot enter into. Only God can do that. He can place thoughts in your mind. He can sometimes study your patterns of behavior and study your expression and see if his temptations are taking root. I can sometimes look at Karen and tell what she's thinking, just through studying her over the years. But I can't read her mind. And so, yes, the devil can tempt you, but he can't read your mind. Only God. God and God only knows the thoughts of men's hearts. I think that's in 1 Kings chapter 8. It's the dedication prayer of Solomon.
Okay. If Satan cannot read our minds, then should we pray aloud? Won't that let him know where our weaknesses are?
Well, you know, Jesus at one point says, enter into your closet and pray, and your Father who hears you pray in secret will reward you openly. Some have thought, doesn't that mean we should never pray out loud? No, because Jesus prayed out loud too. Jesus was telling us, do not pray out loud to be seen of men. The devil trembles when we pray out loud. And I don't think you want to pray just so others can hear you. You know, I've seen parents do this before. They have prayer with their children. And you know, they're kneeling there and they're saying, and dear Lord, thank you for watching over little Johnny and help him be a good boy and help him stop pulling his sister's hair. And it's like, are you talking to God or Johnny, right?
Stephen.
So when you pray, make sure you're praying to God and not for the benefit of those listening. I've listened to pastors pray to their congregations. And dear Lord, please help us with our offering so we can finish our building project. And, you know, it's a little subtle subliminal hints in these things.
Is that appropriate for here?
Present
now?
Company excluded, of course. So, but prayer, you know, nothing wrong with praying out loud, but make sure it's to God. A lot of prayers are recorded in the Bible simply because they were out loud. But it's okay to pray silently, too. All kinds of prayer. God can hear when you pray in your heart, can't he?
Does the devil really...
Pardon me. Nehemiah prayed standing up within himself when the king said, what do you request in the book of Nehemiah chapter 1? There's one example of that, but there's a number in the Bible.
Does the devil really know or believe that the Lord is really coming and that he, the devil, is lost and that he will stay lost?
Yes, Revelation chapter 12. The Bible says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath because he knows his time is short. His days are numbered. He knows it. And that's why he's got such fury. He's going out with his death throes right now, and he wants to take as many with him as he can.
When I pray, I listen, but I don't hear anything. How do I know if the devil is answering my prayers or God?
Well, I would say practice. The longer I've been married to Karen, when she calls me, the better acquainted I become with her voice. And now when she picks up the phone, all she's got to do is say, hi, and I know who it is. Through practice, through association, you become familiar. God has been speaking to each one of you all through your lives. How many of you heard a little voice telling you to or do or not do something? You didn't listen to it, and later you found out I should have listened. It was God telling me something. You just didn't recognize, is that my fears? Is that my conscience? What is that? Through communication, you'll become more and more familiar. Abraham was so familiar with that still small voice that when God said, take your son, your only son, who you love, he knew it was God and not the devil. He knew God's voice. And it takes practice. Spend more time praying and talking to him. You'll become more familiar with that voice.
Defying blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
Well, I've alluded to it. Incidentally, we have a whole lesson that will cover that. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. First of all, the biblical definition for blasphemy is putting yourself in the place of God. The Jews were going to stone Jesus for blasphemy because they said, you being a man, makest yourself God. When God, the Spirit, tells you to do something, you say, no, I'm going to be God. Over a period of time, you grieve away the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen necessarily in one or two days or one or two instances. But you develop, as I said a moment ago, a callus on your spiritual hearing, so finally you don't hear the radio anymore. You don't hear God's frequency anymore. You've turned Him off. The Bible says, if we turn away our ear from hearing the law, even our prayer is an abomination. In other words, if we get to the place where when God's talking to us, and every time He talks to us, we go like this, pretty soon He stops talking. Because it's an insult. And then we're talking to God, and He goes like this. That's what the Bible says. If we shut our ears to the cry of the poor, someday we will cry and God will not hear us. We turn away our ear from hearing the law of God when He's saying, this is my will, then we'll pray and He won't hear us. And so, you know, the Bible has that principle all the way through it. God will always hear a sincere prayer of repentance. You understand that? Mm-hmm. But He's not going to answer your shopping list when you're not listening to Him. There's no promise for that. Keep going.
Okay. What do you do when your parents are continually arguing and you don't know what to do?
Send them to their rooms. Well, pray for them. You know, there's a lot of that in families, and it's so heartbreaking. And the way parents talk to their children and children talk to their parents is just, I think, outrageous. There's so little respect. I had, you know, a really dysfunctional upbringing, but I never talked to my father the way I hear young people talk to their parents these days. First of all, I would have been sent to another zip code if I had done that. I mean, you know, my dad, he believed in discipline. But I can't imagine the way that... And some parents yell at their children and so disrespectful to their children. Children will talk to you and to each other the way parents talk to each other. If mom and dad are constantly shouting at each other, the children will start shouting in the way they communicate. They learn it by example. I think it was Albert Schweitzer that said there's three ways to teach your children. First is example, second is example, and third is example, too. That's the best way to teach your children, is by your behavior. What was it, James Dobson that said, trying to control your children by yelling at them is like steering a car with a horn. It just doesn't work.
You used the example of being dead for not getting angry or upset. How can you do that and be a nice person, be nice to a person who constantly irritates you?
Well, I never said it would be easy, did I? Sometimes that old selfish, sinful, carnal, fleshly nature goes down to the grave kicking and screaming. And you're going to be tempted often to think selfish thoughts. When that happens, pray. Say, Lord, help me. Help me to be kind. Help me to be patient. Help me to be tolerant. Help me not to think these thoughts. Think. Lord, what would Jesus do? Help me respond the way Jesus would. Lord, you know what helps me when I become irritable to somebody? And let's admit it, some people are not very lovable, right? Say amen.
Amen.
You know what you do in cases like that? Say, Lord, I remember you died for this person. That helps me. Think about how much He's forgiven you. Think about your sins. Say, Lord, you've forgiven me so much. Help me to forgive this person. You've forgiven me 10,000 talents. Help me forgive this person 42 pence. And it makes it easier. I think we have time for one more question.
One more. Okay.
Oh, she's going to the bottom of the pile.
This is. What do you think about girls that wear short skirts in church? I want to stand here as you answer that. No. I'm
Our lesson tonight is dealing... Well, let me address this briefly, if that's possible. I don't want to say anything to discourage people who might be thinking their skirt is too short. Whatever you do, don't look at what someone's wearing right now as I talk about this, okay? Now, first of all, does everyone here know that a man can be stimulated sexually through his optic nerves? How many people know that? Let me see your hands. All the men raise their hands. They know that. Is it possible for a man to be tantalized by the figure of a woman? Yes. Is it a sin for a man to look on a woman and lust after her in his heart? Girls, why would you want to trouble us like that in church? We're trying to think about God. That's why we're here. You know, the Jews understood this was a problem. And to avoid the problem, even though they dressed very modestly, the women not only veiled their faces, they had garments down to the ground, they had a curtain going down the aisle of the church, or the men sat downstairs and the women were in the balcony in the Middle East. And it's still that way in many Jewish churches and synagogues. because they thought when you go into the presence of God, it's important to think holy thoughts, and they're right. And they thought even if you're with your wife, you might think other things. And so the men never even sat with their wives. And so, when you come into the presence of God, you should be modest. And incidentally, friends, it's not only true in church. Men have trouble outside of church, too. And if you're a Christian lady, be sensitive about, and it's not all your fault. Be sensitive about making your brother stumble. We're being told all the time by the fashion industry that we are to deliberately dress to be sexually attractive. Isn't that right? That's the message that is constantly pouring into our society. The reason that a lady dresses is for the purpose of attracting men. And women are told even after they're married they're to continue dressing that way. Well, it's true, you don't want to be unattractive for your husband, but I don't think women ought to dress specifically for the purpose of being sexually arousing. I think Christian women ought to try to represent Jesus, amen, and not accentuate all their curves. And men too. Well, she didn't ask about men. She asked about women whose skirts are too short. It would be true of men whose skirts are too short too. Are you happy now? Our lesson tonight is dealing with Antichrist is alive today. Now, friends, before we go very far, I need to tell you, as graciously and lovingly as I can, and to our friends who are watching on TV, we are going to talk about some very difficult things that are hard to say, but they're in the Bible. Some of the things I need to share are not politically correct. But, you know, social fads do not dictate Bible truth. They change. And so I need to tell what the Bible says tonight. I want to do it with the Spirit of Jesus in love. The Bible talks about some difficult subjects. And in the prophecies, it talks about world powers and organizations and governments and countries. Not only have we learned, it talks about Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Prophecy talks about the United States. And I love my country. You see what I'm saying? The Bible's very honest. David's one of my heroes in the Bible, but it tells about his lying and his murder and his adultery too. The Bible is an honest book. And so it's dealing with some difficult issues, and I pray that you will be measuring everything by the Word as we proceed. Question number one. As the chapter begins, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees four beasts coming up out of the sea in prophecy. What does a beast represent, and what does the sea represent? Well, it says, and say this with me, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. Daniel 7, verse 23. What do the waters represent? Revelation tells us. We don't need to guess. Revelation 17, say it with me. The waters are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The Bible talks about waters representing masses of people. Incidentally, later on in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, it speaks about armies that would overthrow Israel like a flood, using that term again, even in the book of Daniel. You know, something I didn't mention, people come to a seminar like this and they assume we're going to study Revelation, we're going to talk about the Antichrist. Are you aware that the word Antichrist does not appear in the book of Revelation? The word Antichrist appears five times in the Bible. One time it's Antichrist, plural. Four times it's Antichrist. And all the times it's in the letters of John, 1 John and 2 John. That's it. Revelation never mentions Antichrist. Isn't that interesting? Question number two. It's buzzing. Thank you, Ron. You know, this little camera's got a mechanism in it when you zoom all the way in. It's like when you turn your power steering too far, you know how it squeaks? When he turns the focus all the way, it squeaks at me. And I know people sitting up front are hearing it buzz. It's not going to blow, don't worry. It's just the focus in there. Still buzzing. There you go. Thank you. All right, number two. The four beasts of Daniel chapter 7 represent the four world kingdoms. Babylon's the first world kingdom. It's represented as a lion in Daniel 7:4. For Babylon is pictured as a lion elsewhere. What do the eagle's wings mean? And what do the four winds of verse 2 represent? The Bible says, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee as swift as the eagle flies. And I think I also mentioned earlier, Habakkuk tells us that Babylon would come with wings like an eagle on their horses. Like a great whirlwind shall it be raised up from the coast of the earth, and the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. You know, what is the king of beasts, typically? The lion is thought of as the king of beasts. You know, even in Bible times they talked about it. Jesus is referred to sometimes as the lion of the tribe of Judah, meaning the king of beasts, okay? Babylon was the king of kingdoms. Babylon was a glorious kingdom. I understand that the city that Nebuchadnezzar built, not only did it have two of the seven wonders of the world in its city, but they had irrigated it with the Euphrates River running under the wall. They had pumps that brought water up to the multi-leveled Hanging Gardens of Babylon. How many of you have heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the wonders of the ancient world, along with the pyramid and the Colossus and the lighthouse of Alexandria? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were spectacular. He brought vegetation and wild plants from all over the then known world to his wife's beautiful hanging gardens. A glorious kingdom. Great abundance, great wealth. Not only did they have all the gold from the temple when they conquered Israel, but all the other nations, including Egypt, that they conquered. Well, they actually took some of Egypt's territory. They didn't conquer Egypt completely until the Medo-Persian kingdom. Babylon was symbolized by this lion with the two wings. It was a majestic kingdom. Something else about a lion is it hunts using deception. The Bible says the devil goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. Devil sneaks up behind. Babylon was also a very sinister kingdom in that it consulted a lot with astrologers. Astronomy, of course, is the legitimate study of the heavens. Astrology is this hocus pocus of the zodiac that originated with Babylon. Now, as we go through the kingdoms, I want you to notice something. The only kingdoms that are mentioned here in Daniel, in Revelation, are not the only kingdoms that existed in the world. Wasn't there a great kingdom in China? Sure. Wasn't there a great kingdom of the Aztecs and the Mayans and the Incas? Sure. Now, there were other empires around the world. Is God telling us these were the only great empires? No. The reason these empires are in prophecy is specifically because each of these empires occupied, controlled, and persecuted God's people. Babylon owned the Promised Land for a period of time. They had them captive. Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, all controlled God's people. The kingdoms that are mentioned here in the prophecy are the kingdoms that had an influence and power over God's people. That's why they're here. It's not to say that China was not important, or that India was not important, or that South and North American empires were not important. These prophecies specifically dealt with God's people. Number three, what kingdom does the bear represent? What do the three ribs in its mouth symbolize? The bear is what kingdom? We've learned the Medo-Persian kingdom. Now, I know we've been through some of this in the slides, but we learned through repetition. The three ribs represent the kingdoms of Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt that were conquered when they came into power. Let's move along because we have a lot of things to cover a little later. Greece is the third kingdom. It's represented by a leopard, very rapid, Alexander conquered, with four wings and four heads. What do the head represent? What do the heads represent and the four wings? Well, the wings represent speed. The four heads are the four divisions of the kingdom. When Alexander died, his kingdom was divided among his four generals. And they occupied his former territory until they fell to the next beast. You know, Alexander the Great, any of you ever study him in history? He was really a very interesting man. He had a strange combination, kind of like King David. Usually soldiers are a little bit thick. Alexander was a tremendous athlete, a tremendous soldier, a very courageous man, a very gifted man, and a very brilliant philosopher in his own right, a very wise administrator, a very clever man. You look at some of the tactics that he used and you know he was a genius. He sat at the feet of many of the great philosophers of Greece. He was well taught. He was a Macedonian king, later known as the Greek Empire. Number five, the Roman Empire, the fourth world kingdom, is represented by a horrible monster with iron teeth and 10 horns. What do the horns represent? The 10 horns represent 10 kings or kingdoms into which pagan Rome was eventually split. Now I need to stop and talked. So far, we've been talking about kingdoms that have all passed on. We're now entering into a transition between kingdoms ruled by Caesars and monarchs to something that happened. During the time when Rome ruled the world, Jesus was born. The church began to grow. It began to spread. The devil tried to get rid of Christianity with Plan A. Plan A was you simply kill all the Christians. You mow them down. You feed them to the lions. You make the religion illegal. Make it difficult and they'll give it up. Well, that didn't work. It seemed like the harder they made it for the Christians, the more the church grew. Now, there's a book, if you've got a strong stomach, it will really strengthen your faith. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you don't have a strong stomach, don't buy it. This man chronicled the persecution of Christians with great detail. I mean, he's a Christian. He doesn't get unnecessarily gory, but he does explain the details of what the Christians went through for their faith from the time of the persecutions in Rome all through the Dark Ages. And you know, friends, it really makes you shudder to think of what has happened to the church. You know, the Bible says all that live godly will suffer persecution. There's not a lot of real godly living in the church in North America. And I'm part of the problem, I know it. You know what I think some of it is? If we were living more godly, we'd have more persecution. The reason we don't have very much persecution for Christianity in North America is because we're not much of a threat to the devil. We're preaching a yellow gospel. We're preaching a ho-hum, compromise gospel. We're teaching righteousness by presumption instead of righteousness by faith. And because we're no threat to the devil, he doesn't need to persecute us. Most people who take the name of Jesus are self-deceived. If we start living the life of Christ and witnessing and doing what the church is supposed to do, being godly and sharing our faith, you know what you're going to see? All that live godly will suffer persecution. I am almost praying that persecution will come. You know why? It's the fastest way to separate the wheat from the chaff. As soon as you've got to lay down your life for what you believe, people start transferring out of the church very quickly. And the genuine article begins to come in. The way you get rid of the dross is by heating up the gold. The way that you get rid of the wrinkles is with a hot iron, and you get rid of the spots with hot water. And when fiery trials come to the church, all of a sudden you're going to have a pure church. But right now, because it's so easy to be a Christian, you know, there's just, we all kind of have a ho-hum attitude. Well, the devil tried to destroy the church during the Roman reign through persecution. But you know what happened? The more he persecuted them, the more pure they became, the more zealous, the more they witnessed for their faith. And when the pagans saw these Christians being thrown to the lions there in the Colosseum of Rome, and I've been there, and they saw the Christians kneel down and pray calmly before they were torn apart, they said, those people are not afraid to die. They've got something that we don't have. And they'd find the Christians in solitary places, or they'd go into the catacombs and say, tell me about your Jesus. And the church kept growing. So then the devil went to Plan B. Plan A was kill them all from the outside. Plan B was, if you can't kill them from the outside, if you can't beat them, join them and get them from the inside. Now I'll get to that in just a moment. Let's go on here. Question number 6. Oh, did I tell you what the horns represent? The 10 horns represent 10 kingdoms. I think I explained that. Number 6. In Daniel chapter 7, in the prophecy, what happens next? I considered the horns, the 10 divisions, and behold, there came up among them a little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And the first horns, and in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. You were wondering why we were going to Daniel chapter 7. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. Daniel is the sister book in the Old Testament for Revelation. We've told you that out of the 404 verses that you find in the book of Revelation, almost, I think it's 276 to 278 are found just about word for word in the book of the Old Testament. Many of those come from Daniel. Many of the themes come from the book of Daniel. Revelation chapter 13, look at verse 1. I stood on the sand of the sea. Where did Daniel's vision take place? These beasts came up out of what? The sea. And I saw a beast, singular, one beast, rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. How many horns? Do you find 10 horns there in Daniel 7? And upon his horns, 10 crowns. That means they were monarchs. And upon his heads, the names of blasphemy. Well, Daniel 7 said that beast did blasphemy too. And the beast that I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now, we just read there in Daniel about a leopard and a bear and a lion. Very same characteristics are in this beast. I want you to notice something. In Daniel, it's lion, bear, leopard. Because Daniel is living during the time of the lion and he's looking forward. John now is looking back at Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, and he says it in reverse. He says, leopard, bear, lion. Isn't that interesting? That's not by accident, friends. Because John, the apostle in Revelation, is looking back on those kingdoms, okay? The first beast, you know, we heard about the mark of the beast, the mark of the beast, 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 beast. You know, in Revelation, there are two beasts. You got the first beast, chapter 13, the first couple of verses. Go to verse 11. Revelation 13. Incidentally, it's page 18:14. Verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth with horns. Now, this is a whole new beast that you don't find in Daniel chapter 7. I believe that beast represents the United States. We'll explain more about that. We have a whole lesson dealing with that. I'm giving you a little commercial here, preview. Two beasts in Revelation 13. You cannot understand Revelation 13 without first understanding Daniel chapter 7, and even Daniel chapter 8 helps. Go back to our lesson. I just wanted to show you why we're studying that. They tie in together very closely. Now, I want to say this as gracefully and lovingly as I can. I almost feel like I ought to kneel and plead not to be offended as I say these things. I believe the fourth kingdom that you find here, the fifth kingdom, that you find here in Daniel is what we would call the papacy or the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I know there's a lot of Catholics here. Don't be mad. Bear with me. I used to go to Catholic school. 2 different Catholic schools. A lot of Catholic friends. Lovely people. A lot of them going to heaven. You listening to me? Got to say this real quick. Our friends on TV, okay. I'm a nice guy. Don't be mad. I just told you I'm a loving American. The second beast in Revelation chapter 13 is America. I'm not leaving the country. Revelation talks about these powers. Now, you've got to admit, friends, the Roman Catholic Church is a tremendous power. So the idea that all through the Dark Ages, all the power that they held during that time over the civilized areas of Europe, that they should not be mentioned in prophecy is really absurd. I mean, if God's going to mention Babylon for 70 years and neglect the Roman Catholic Church for nearly 1,500 or 1,800 years, would be unusual. Now, notice what happened. Plan B was simply this. When the Bible tells us that the devil could not bring the Christians down from the outside by persecuting them, he tried to do it from the inside. Constantine the Great, look this up in your dictionaries, in your history books, in your encyclopedias. When he could not subdue the Christians, he said, hey, they're peaceful people, they're not hurting anybody, they're building underground cities, they're nice. Why not legalize it? We're expending all of our energy fighting the Christians. He claimed to have a vision that he was to now conquer under the sign of the cross. He feigned conversion to Christianity. It's very interesting. Constantine was never baptized until on his deathbed. He wasn't that sincere. He ordered his army of Roman soldiers to march through the Tiber River in Rome. They obeyed his orders. They came up out the other side. He says, you've all been baptized, now you're Christians. Can you baptize people that way? I mean, did they repent and confess and had they been taught the commandments of the Lord? Constantine didn't understand, but he decided that he was tired of the pagan priests in Rome. They were making things difficult. Christians were such nice people. He decided to basically make it the state religion. That's when the devil really dealt the most severe blow. So what happened is, all of a sudden, the genuine Christians throughout the Roman Empire suddenly were accepted. And what the devil couldn't do through hot and cold, he did with lukewarm. When Christianity became the government religion, all of a sudden these pagan priests, it became very popular to become Christian priests. Problem is, they did not give up all of their paganism. And gradually they began to bring traditions from pagan paganism and from Greek mythology and Roman mythology into Christianity and mix it up a little bit. And in the place where Rome had been ruled by the Caesars, now Rome, the Roman Empire, divided in 10 parts, was still ruled by the church. It was called the Holy Roman Empire. It covered the very same territory. Now let's read on here. You notice what happens? This little horn with the eyes and the mouth of a man represents now, oh, incidentally, that happened in 538 AD. There was a Roman emperor by the name of Justinian. After Christianity was legalized in 400s AD, Rome began to crumble. Justinian, 538 AD, he moved his capital to Constantinople. He gave the bishop of Rome, who was one of the bishops of the Christian church, an army. He said, now you are the supreme bishop, and he gave him a title, Pontifex Maximus, which is incidentally the very same title that the Caesars had taken, the supreme pontiff. That's where the word pope started being used during that time, the supreme father, okay? So he moved the capital of the church from Jerusalem. Read your Bible. Where did the organizational meetings take place in the Bible? Did it happen in Rome or Jerusalem? They used to meet for council at Jerusalem. Well, Justinian said, we're moving the capital to Rome so I can have some control. He wanted to be able to manipulate and control the church through the bishop who had an army. Then he told the bishop of Rome, you've got this army to correct people who don't go along with the teachings of the church. The church not only became a religion, it became a political religious power. That was very dangerous for the church. Now keep in mind, all through this time, there were good and godly people in the church. You all hearing me? But that was the beginning of the Dark Ages. It was very hard. The Pope was given an army. He sent his army to conquer 3 other empires that would not go along with the teachings of the church. Their names were the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. And in short order, he was able to uproot those 3 kingdoms. Remember what we read there in Daniel? This little horn comes up, eyes like a man, mouth speaking great things, uproots 3 other horns. The very time that the Pope was recognized as the Pope and given an army, he uprooted 3 other kingdoms. It's in the history books, friends. This is exactly what happens. Incidentally, you've heard the word vandalism. When the Christians in Rome turned to, when the pagans in Rome turned to Christianity, they had idols all over the kingdom. They had idols of Jupiter and Mercury and Zeus and Pluto and all these different Greek pagan gods. They went to the Christian priests and the pagan priests and they said, what do we do with our idols? These are works of art. We're not going to throw these out. And some of the Christians said, destroy them. We're not supposed to pray to idols. And some of them said, no, we will just rename them, Peter, James, John, and Mary. And this is really what they did. They renamed them. And he said, when you pray to them, just know that it's not really them. It just represents them. It'll help you in your mind see that person. Well, that's idolatry. Even the Buddhist, when he prays before Buddha, knows it's not really Buddha that's sitting there. And so idolatry started to creep into the church. Well, the Vandals, some of them were Christians, and they began to deface the idols all throughout the Roman Empire. And they would put mustaches on the statues and things like that, knock their heads off. How many of you have seen Roman statues missing heads and arms and stuff like that? The Vandals did that. They're all over the empire. They called it vandalism. That's where the word comes from. And that really bothered the Supreme Father there in Rome, and he uprooted that kingdom. They were overthrown. Number 7. There are clear points of identification. Are there clear points, thank you, dear, of identification for this beast? Well, let's look at A through I. First of all, the little horn or kingdom would come up among them. Okay? The little horn came up among the 10. Did the Roman church come up from among one of the kingdoms in Europe? Sure did, right in the middle, Rome. Matter of fact, you read in Revelation, it says the dragon gave him his seat and power and great authority. The very throne was passed from the Caesar to the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire. Answer B, it would have a man at its head who can speak for it. They began, instead of councils representing what the leading of God was, they went on to, in the Word of God leading, they said we're to get our information from the Supreme Bishop, later known as the Pope. He's the final word. They didn't used to do it that way in the Bible. They would go back to what the Scripture said. Answer C, it would pluck up or uproot 3 kingdoms. Have we learned that that's what happened when the first pope came into power there? Answer D, it would be diverse or different from the others. Well, all the others were strictly governments and kingdoms. This is now a religious political power. It was very different. You know what's amazing? Do you know that the United States has ambassadors to the Vatican? They're a very small piece of property. I say, what is it, 160 acres? Ambassadors from all over the world go to Vatican City. They've got their own army, their own monetary system, and yet they're not a country, technically. They're a religion, but very powerful. And I'm saying this with all due respect. There's a lot of lovely people that are involved in this fellowship. It says it would make, answer E, it would make war with and wear out or persecute the saints. Now again, I'm not trying to be derogatory. I want to be as gracious and nice as I can, but all you got to do is get your encyclopedia, look up the word Inquisition, go talk to a Catholic priest. They will freely tell you that the church reserves the rights to persecute, execute heretics when it has its power and the cooperation of the government. They'll tell you that. It's in the history books. Millions and millions of heretics, and the heretics were people who sometimes read the Bible, were persecuted and killed by the church during the Dark Ages. The greatest bulk between 538 and 1798. Answer F. It would emerge from the pagan Roman Empire. That's exactly where they came up from, the Fourth World Kingdom. Answer G. God's people, the saints, would be given into their hand for a time, times, and the dividing of time. We've learned that a time is how long? 1 year. A times is 2 years. The dividing of time would be half a year, 3.5 years. You go to Revelation, and it tells you there in chapter 12 and chapter 13, it speaks of 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. In the Jewish month, the average month, 30 days to the month. 42 months comes to 1,260 days. It also says in Revelation, 1,260 days. Then it says in Daniel, a time, and the dividing of times, which is 1,260 days. Don't miss this, friends. In prophecy, a day equals a year. You remember the children of Israel, the spies, wandered through the promised land 40 days, but they lost faith. God said, for every day you're going to wander a year. They wandered 40 years because they lost faith. God says, I have appointed you a day for a year. How many of you remember that prophecy of Jesus in Luke chapter 13, where some of the disciples of John the Baptist said, you better get out of town because Herod killed John and he's going to get you next. I'm paraphrasing. And Jesus said, go tell that fox. Let me read it to you from the Bible. I don't want to paraphrase that. Luke chapter 13, and I think it's verse 32. Let me look and see if I get that right. Yeah, verse 32. Jesus said, and that's page 1521, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I'll be perfected or completed, is what that means. Now, Jesus said that John the Baptist was killed approximately 6 months into the ministry of Christ. How long did Jesus minister? 3.5 years also. 3.5 is a symbol of apostasy in the Bible, a time of rejection. Did Jesus preach 3 more days before he finished his work, or 3 more years? 3 more years. This was a prophecy. Even Christ uses the principle of a day equals a year in prophecy. I see you all fanning yourself. Can someone open the back doors and let some more air circulate through here? I'm looking out there and I'm just seeing waves of people fanning themselves. I'm sorry that it's kind of nice weather. Wasn't it a beautiful day? Just not nice when you get 600 people all cushed up together like this, huh? 800 people, sorry. Oh, question number 8. Oh. Point number E, well, I'm not done talking about my time thing here. If you go from 538 to 1798, you get 1,260 years. In 538, when the Bishop of Rome began to have an army and he had political power, they reigned over the 10 divisions of the Roman Empire. It was called the Holy Roman Empire. They had just about uninterrupted control. Matter of fact, the kings used to have had to get permission from the popes before they could do anything. Any of you ever play chess? What pieces are on the right and the left of the king and the queen? The bishops. Well, that's not an accident. That game was developed during that time where the kings and the queens were watched and advised by the bishops of Rome. Okay? And so, 1798, Napoleon, who was a little bit atheistic in his own way, He put his general, Berthier, into Rome because of an incident that took place there. They took the Pope captive. He died in exile in Valence. They lost their control over the European community. That happened in 1798, exactly 1,260 years after that period of time. Okay? I believe that sometimes it's called the papacy. It comes from the word pope. The papacy, or the Roman Catholic Church, I believe they were that fifth power that ruled during that time. And again, everyone listening, there are going to be a lot of those people that were sincere, that lived up to the light they had during that time, that will be in the kingdom. You understand, I'm not saying everybody who was a Roman Catholic was going to hell. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the organization they were part of departed from Scripture. That's my contention here. All right, question, what was the next point? H. It would speak great words against the Most High or blaspheme. And you go to I, it would think to change times and laws. Now let's go to question number 8. Does the papacy fit these points? We'll look with a little more detail. I believe the answer is yes. Answer A, it did come up among the 10 thrones or horns in Europe. Answer B, it has a man at its head. Do you realize that the Pope claims infallibility? The Church teaches when the Pope speaks, it is the oracles of God. The Bible says that the Bible, the Scriptures, are the Word of God. Answer C, it would pluck up or uproot three kingdoms. They did that in 538 on for the next 40 years. They got rid of the Heruli, Ostrogoths, and Vandals. Answer D, it'd be diverse from other kingdoms. They are a religious political power. Answer E, it would make war with and persecute the saints. They did that. Matter of fact, some estimations are that between 50 and 70 million people died during the Dark Ages at the hands of the organization. Answer F, it would emerge. Any of you ever been to Europe? Have you toured some of the beautiful churches in Europe, the old churches? Have you seen that some of the churches, they'll show you the torture chambers, especially in Spain and England, the torture chambers in the basements of some of these churches. You've heard about the rack and the dungeon. You know where many of those were located? In the churches. During the Inquisition, they built the church, and you know, you designed a church. You have a place for baptisms, and you have a place for the mother's room, and then you had a place for torturing heretics. They had that back then. It was part of their religion. And it's just, you read it, it's really ghastly, some of the things that happened. Where am I? Answer F. It would emerge from the fourth kingdom, iron pagan Rome, Pontifex Maximus. That's where they got the title. Answer G. God's saints would be given into their hand for 3.5 prophetic years, which adds up to 1,260 years. That happened, 538 to 1798. Answer H. It speak great words against the Most High. Now, great words against the Most High is blasphemy. And again, I want to say this as respectfully as I can. You realize this is America. You can believe whatever you want. But this is a Bible seminar. I promise to give you information from the Bible. Amen? And I know we've got Catholic friends watching on TV and here in this room. But I have to respectfully share with you that many of the teachings of the Catholic Church do not come from the Bible. That's okay. The priest will tell you we know that. We go by the Bible and tradition. They're freely admitting that. I contend that we shouldn't go by the Bible and tradition. I think we should go just by the Bible. Part of their tradition is that the priest has power to forgive sin. The Bible says God and God only can forgive sin. As a matter of fact, I'd like to share some points with you very quickly that are not in your lesson. The Bible says all have sinned except Jesus. Now I'm going to give you some scriptures very quickly. You might write them down. They're not in your lesson. These are some of the areas where the Catholic Church goes by tradition rather than the Bible. And again, I want to be respectful, but these are facts the priest will freely tell you with a smile on their face. The Bible teaches that all have sinned except Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. Hebrews 4, verse 15. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was sinless. The Bible says that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary is a mediator between God and man. The Bible teaches that Christ offered His sacrifice on the cross once for all. He died then. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, 28, Hebrews 10, verse 10, and there are many others. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the priest sacrifices Jesus on the altar every Mass. The Bible teaches that we are not to bow down to statues. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 and 5, and a number of other places in the Bible not to worship idols. The Roman Catholic Church says it is permissible to bow and to pray in the presence of images and statues. I visit Catholic churches sometimes, and you don't find as much of that in North America, but boy, you ought to go to Mexico, go to Spain, go to Italy. I mean, it's just, I can't imagine idolatry being any more full-blown. I mean, there's nothing left undone. Gifts being brought, praying, kissing the feet of statues. I mean, it's complete, pure idolatry, if you'll forgive the oxymoron. The Bible teaches that all Christians are saints and priests. The Bible says we are all a nation of priests and saints. The Roman Catholic Church says that, incidentally, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that saints and priests are a special caste within the Christian community. The Bible teaches that all Christians can know they have eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, you can know you have eternal life. How else do you expect to be happy? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that all Christians cannot and should not know they have eternal life. If you doubt this, speak to the priest about these things. The Bible teaches we should not call a religious leader father. Jesus said, call no man your father, not speaking of your daddy, talking about religious leaders, for you have one father in heaven. The Roman Catholic Church teaches we can call the priest and the pope father. The teachings of purgatory, limbo, prayers for the dead are nowhere in Scripture. Now, are you aware that when we say that the Roman Catholic Church is one of the antichrists, we're not trying to be derogatory. John says there are many antichrists. The word antichrist means an institution or power that is working in opposition to Christ. There's a lot of them. During the Dark Ages, they started to teach some things that were anti-Christian, anti-biblical. That's what we're saying. We're not saying that they're devils. You aware of that? Antichrist means against the teachings of Christ. There were some things against the teachings of Christ. Do you know who the first person was to call the Roman Church Antichrist? A pope. Let me quote it to you, friends. He was Pope Gregory, later known as Gregory the Great, also known as Saint Gregory. He said, I confidently affirm that whoever calls himself a universal bishop or desires to be called in his pride is a forerunner of Antichrist. When they started saying, we're going to make you the supreme bishop, he said, no, anyone who does that is Antichrist. The next pope took the title. He said that would be Antichrist in its teaching. There have been some very good popes through history. There have been some that weren't so good. There was one time there were three popes, and they were all saying if you were following one of the other popes, you were excommunicated. So technically, all of the Catholics were excommunicated during a period of the Church's history. It's very confusing, I know. Are you aware that during the Dark Ages, the Church forbade Christians to read the Bible? In the Index of Forbidden Books, Pope Pius IV in 1559 said, experience had taught us that for common people to read the Bible in their own language can cause more damage than advantage. That's, the Bible was read in Latin for years in the church, until they changed that recently. They went on to say that unless they had written permission from a priest or inquisitor to have a version of the Bible in their own language, they would not have their sins forgiven, unless they confessed it and handed over that version of the Bible. That was their teaching until Vatican II. So these are history, friends, and the Bible in prophecy deals with history. I know there's some things my country has done I'm not proud of, but I love my country. You see what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be derogatory, but facts are facts and truth does not change. Let's move on with our lesson here. Number 9. It would think to change times and laws. You notice it couldn't change times and laws. It would think to change times and laws. Can you name one of the commandments that is a law and a time? The Sabbath. They'll freely admit that the church is the one who's responsible for transferring solemnity from the seventh day to the first day of the week. They said we do this by our own authority, and most Protestants are following the dictum there of the Catholic Church. They recognize that. They fit all of these characteristics. Question number 9. Let's move on here. Wasn't Daniel told to seal up the book until the time of the end? When will Daniel's prophecies be open to our understanding? Are we in the time of the end now? In Daniel chapter 12, he says, many will run to and fro and knowledge will be increased. Not only are people going to and fro very quickly now compared to Daniel's time, we're living in the generation of the fastest transportation in the history of the world. If you go back 150 years, the fastest thing was a horse. Then finally a train was supersonic, 40 miles an hour. Do you know they thought it would kill you when they built the first train? They said, if you go 40 miles an hour faster than a horse, a man cannot survive that speed. That's what they said. Are we going to and fro pretty quick? You know, the Bible said many will run to and fro and knowledge will increase. Knowledge is increasing. Look at the rapid rate of communication. The superhighway. We've got just beams of information pouring into our homes through our computers and the internet, through satellites and radio and TV. Not only is knowledge increasing that way because of information going to and fro, but when the Bible says people will run to and fro and knowledge will increase, you know, another way that we can run to and fro is by reading here a little and there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, and knowledge will be increased. That's also happening in the last days. People are going to and fro through God's Word. They're comparing, finally, Daniel with Revelation, and they're understanding it. That's what he was prophesying. It was sealed until the last days. Friends, the books of Daniel and Revelation are not sealed anymore. I'm telling you right now. God wants us to understand these things. What good is a prophecy if we don't understand it? Because it's there to prepare us for what's coming. You're here by God's design. You're watching, friends, on TV because God has you tuning in. He wants us to be ready because He loves us. Number 10. Many Christians today have been tragically misinformed regarding Antichrist. To believe an untruth about Antichrist could easily cause a person to be deceived and lost. What should a person do when new Bible teachings are encountered? The Bible says in Acts chapter 17, when Paul preached some difficult things to the people back in his day, you know, you're not the first one who may be hearing things that are cutting to your heart. I remember when I first heard these things, it hurt me. I felt like I'd been deceived. You realize that when the Jews heard that their own leaders had been responsible for the crucifixion of the Messiah, do you think that was popular for Paul to say that? Did God still love the Jewish people? Are they still just as precious as everyone else? But even though the organization made some real bad mistakes, he loved those people. And when Paul stood up in the synagogue and he said, I've got some bad news for you, the Messiah came and we killed him. Do you think they liked hearing that? Do you think that it's popular when Roman Catholic brothers and sisters hear what happened during the Dark Ages also? You know what attitude we need to have, friends? The same attitude as the people in Berea. The Jews in Berea, when they heard these things, the Bible says they were noble. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The guys in Thessalonica got mad and yelled at Paul and chased him out of town and persecuted him. In that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things are so. Friends, I don't want you to follow Pastor Doug. I'm just a man. But if I present something to you from God's Word, please base your conclusions on what does the Bible say. Does that sound fair? Search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And if we're following the Bible, we do not need to worry about being deceived. I hope that you'll read everything in the lesson. There's a lot of notes I've not completed. But the last question, are you willing to follow where Jesus leads, even though it may be at times painful? You know, the disciples had to do a lot of unlearning when Jesus came. They thought he was going to come and kill all the Romans and sit them on 12 literal thrones so that they could get even with their enemies. And when they found out it was a spiritual kingdom, they were disappointed. Friends, sometimes the truth is difficult, but if we love the Lord, we'll be willing to do His will. Is that your plan? If it is, let's stand as we close our meeting with prayer tonight. Loving Lord, we want to thank You again and praise You for the things that You're showing us from Your Word. Wonderful truth, sometimes difficult truth, but we know that if we find it in the Bible, it can be trusted. Bless each of these people. I know that they're learning so many new things that their minds may be spinning. I pray, Lord, also for those who are viewing right now, that their hearts will be settled, that they're hearing these things for a reason, because You have a good and a great plan for their lives. Bless us now as we go our way, and I pray that You'll bring us back again to study Your Word, that we might be ready when Jesus comes in the clouds. In His blessed name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the Amazing Facts New Revelation Prophecy Seminar featuring Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. If you have been blessed by this seminar or other American Cassette Ministries cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry has helped you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1996, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by this speaker or other American Cassette Ministry speakers, or for a free catalog of the finest sermons, music cassettes, CDs, and videos, please place your order as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our internet website, www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, 0922 in the United States of America. Serving you faithfully for over 21 years, we request your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.